The theme that Peter has been getting across is how to keep following Jesus, how to not give up. And he talks about the prophets in the end of verse 1, saying we also have, verse 19, the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In some ways, it's rather unfortunate that we have chapter breaks in our Bible. They were not there in the original. In fact, verses weren't even there in the original. And although there's a new thought, there's a transition in this chapter that it's important that we grab a hold of. He's been speaking about true prophets, the true word of God, that the word of prophecy, the word of God, is like a light that shines in a dark place. And we do well to listen to it or to take heed. But then in contrast to the true prophet, he speaks about the false prophet. That's his changeover in verse 1. That's why he begins the sentence by saying, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. False teachers are not new to any of God's people. Wherever there is revival, wherever there's any work of God, any genuine work of God, comes the imitation model, comes the counterfeit, the false prophet. Jesus in Matthew 24 predicted as one of the signs of the end times the proliferation of false teachers, false religious systems and cults. And so far we've seen him right on the money, haven't we? 5,000 cults in the United States alone. At this very hour, 1,100 people claim in this country alone that they are Jesus Christ come in the flesh. A real onslaught of false prophets. For all of you church history buffs, way back in 313 AD was issued what is called the Edict of Milan under Constantine, or right in that era, which in a sense legalized Christianity and allowed the Christians under the auspices of the government to proclaim the doctrines of the church. However, what happened there was a dilution of the truth. Because it became government sanctioned, people were doing it just to get a job, a government job, rather than really believing the gospel. And so for 1,200 years, the gospel went in a diluted, almost pagan form until the Great Reformation period, when there was revival once again in the heart of Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and some of the others. During all of church history, not only that diluted, powerless time, but all throughout church history, there have been false prophets. And all ages do well to be on guard for the false teacher. As you can see here, even before the Edict of Milan, even before there was that weakening in the church, false prophets were already in the church, and the world was seeping into the church. Now, Jesus wanted the church to be in the world, but as you know, it's another thing to have the church seeping through the cracks, or the world seeping through the cracks of the church, and we start becoming worldly. And even in the early church, this happened. The church of Corinth. Paul said, I could not write to you as spiritual people, but as babies in Christ. You're carnal. To the church of Pergamos, Jesus Christ wrote in the book of Revelation, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. You've got that mixture of the church and the world. Now, Jesus always wanted the church to be a powerful witness in the midst of darkness. There's been a couple mistakes that the church has made. Well, there's been a lot of mistakes we made, but in this regard, there's been two. First of all, the church came to a point where they thought the only way they could be powerful is to remove themselves from the world. And so they developed monasteries, cloistered areas where they could get apart and aside and be holy and serve the Lord. The idea, in a sense, seems logical, but the church grew powerless because the Lord wanted the church to be light and salt in the midst of corruption. Not just to be salt in the salt shaker. You see, this is the salt shaker in a sense. The times we get together and have fellowship. The times we have kinship, prayer meetings. It's a wonderful experience. That's just the salt shaker. A church absolutely is of no value in the world if it's in the salt shaker all the time. The best thing for salt is you turn it upside down. The salt shaker distributes the salt upon the meat. It adds flavor. It stops corruption. And so Jesus intended the church to be in the world. Mistake number two is that the church started looking at the world and thinking, you know, maybe we're too different and we should fit in a little more. We should be like them. We should adopt some of the worldly methods and just be like them so that they think we're cool and we fit in. And what happens so often with that philosophy is the church becomes like the world, and indeed you really can't tell a Christian or a worldly person apart. In the early church, when the church began to grow after Pentecost, and the ranks of Christians swelled in the streets of Jerusalem, there was an excitement, as there is always an excitement when a church begins to grow, isn't there? It's like, this is the happening spot. This is wonderful. But what often happens, what almost always happens, is with that come in false teachers with new ideas preying upon people who don't know any better. And I remember in the early days, and perhaps it still happens, I don't know. In the early days, people would come knowing the Calvary Chapel was growing at last location and the other location. One particular fellow I remember was very nice to me, and I got a little leery because he was over nice to me. Always saying nice things and complimenting, and I just thought, you know, something's weird about this guy. Then he'd go to younger Christians and say, your pastor, Skip, really teaches you falsely. You need to come to my house. I've got the truth, the real truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Then he'd come up to me again, oh, powerful sermon, Pastor. Just really, it was a blast today. And I had somebody coming to me and say, you know, there's this guy, and he's always telling us that you're out to lunch and that we should go to his house. He's got the happening truth. I said, well, point him out to me next time. Pointed him out to me, and I didn't think anything of it. I thought, well, you know, he could be mistaken. I mean, that guy is such a nice guy. And I had another person say, there's this guy around telling me to leave this church and come to his home. I said, point him out to me. Pointed out the same guy, a different fella. After the third time, I approached the guy with a couple other leaders in the church, and he admitted to it. He didn't admit that he was a false teacher, but that's exactly what he was. As I examined some of the doctrines he taught, it says in verse 1, there will be false prophets among the people who will bring in false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. It'll be secret. Now, as the early church began to grow, and they were a powerful witness in the world, the enemy had his attack plan. That plan, persecution. Get him at the beginning. Get him scared and intimidated. Put knives to their throats. Burn them at the stake so that the other Christians will think, hey, I'm not going to be involved in this, and then it'll die out. We read in the book of Acts that it didn't die out. It just grew stronger. The flame shot higher. Ever try to put up out a campfire that still has burning embers and you beat it with your foot and what happens? The little sparks go, start another little fire. Pretty soon it's out of control unless you know what you're doing. Satan is out there trying to stomp the church down and new thing starts over here and over here and over here, and it's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. It got out of hand. Persecution didn't hurt the church. It helped the church. It separated the men from the boys. And those who really weren't Christians indeed died off. The chaff left the wheat, and that which was left was stronger, and they penetrated the world with an even more dynamic force. So you try plan two, the old backdoor approach. You can't beat them, join them. Send false prophets in the midst of the church to dilute the strength and the power. And that's always been the case. Even in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. The children of Israel had one big problem, and that was a group called the mixed multitude. Kind of wanted to follow God, but kind of wanted to go back to Egypt. They were part Egyptian, part following God, part Israeli. And they were the ones who always complained. And if it weren't for the mixed multitude, I'm convinced the children of Israel would have been in the land in 11 days instead of 40 years. Enter the church through destructive heresies, through mixed multitudes, and through false prophets. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus speaks about false prophets, he first says, enter into the narrow gate, for narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are very few who enter into it. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many, or literally most people, go that way. And immediately after speaking about entering the narrow gate, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but they are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Right after speaking about the narrow gate, he speaks about false prophets. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a narrow slice. It encompasses the whole world and anyone can enter, but it's a very narrow way. You have to come only through the selective way of believing in the only begotten Son of God and His shed blood for you on the cross. It takes repentance and conforming to His way in repentance, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's the only way. That automatically excludes all of the people who don't want to go the way of Jesus Christ. It's a narrow way. But as you're entering into the narrow way, there will always be ticket scalpers. Or people who will try to give you a free ticket to a better deal. Saying, now why are you going in this gate? You got a long line, it's narrow. I got tickets to a better show over here. And look, there's not many people traveling down this road. It's wide. Now Jesus said most go that way because it's so wide, though it doesn't look so constricted at the very beginning. Let's go down this road. Beware of false prophets. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about. He listened to Jesus carefully, and now he's writing an entire chapter about false prophets. And basically, two subjects arise in this chapter. First of all, the certainty of the doom of the false prophet because he leads people astray, God will judge them. And secondly, how to recognize a false prophet. And that's very important. Now, I won't get into that, probably for time. But it says, in how to recognize a false prophet, let's begin again in verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people. That's in the Old Testament. God had his right-on prophets. The enemy had false prophets. Even as there will be false teachers among you, and here's the first mark of a false prophet, in this chapter anyway, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will sneak in secretly. They will put on a guise, a mask of light. They will say things that you say. They will smile at you. They will give you literature. They'll call on the name of Jesus. They'll use the same buzzwords that you use. It will be secretive. And unless you know how to discern, secretly they will lead you astray. I have heard so many people say, you know, I don't know what the big deal you make about the Mormon church or Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know what the big deal is of getting down on Christian Science. It shows me how they're being led astray already. They don't know how to ask the right questions. Because notice what it says, the next mark of a false prophet. Destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, or literally contradicting the Lord. The next time you have somebody knock at your door who is from a cult, be it Sun Myung Moon, the Unification Church, be it the Unitarian Church, be it Church of Christ Scientists, be it the Kingdom Hall and the Jehovah Witnesses, be it the Mormon Church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. See, it sounds so normal. Ask them this question. Say, who is Jesus Christ to you? Tell me who Jesus is. That's the central issue. And if they're honest with you, and they'll tell you who they really think Jesus is, you'll be able to tell if it's false or if it's not. Jesus, according to the Bible, and something that has been held as true from day one in Orthodox Christianity, has been number one, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And if you deny that, you are not a believer. Secondly, Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary never had sexual relationships with Joseph before Jesus was born. Third, we believe in the vicarious atonement. Jesus, in our place, died on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't have to do it. For the bodily resurrection, not the spiritual resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he's coming again bodily, visibly, and every eye shall see him. Ask the person who Jesus is, because they come in secretly, smiles, ties, handshakes, saying, I love Jesus. The problem is, which Jesus do they love? The spirit brother of Lucifer? Or the Son of God, God in human flesh? Ask them to describe their terms and hold them to it as they start bouncing around after passing out the watchtowers and trying to confuse you. And listen, they're pros at it. They've got a master's degree in confusion. They are taught a rigid set of disciplines to get you into a mode of thinking where they've got you going, yes, yes, yes. Stop them. Say, no, wait a minute. Before you jump all over the place, I want you to look at this and explain this to me and tell me who Jesus is. And what about John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And as they try to explain it, they'll often weasel their way out of it and jump to three other texts. Go, no, wait a minute. Before we get to those texts, I want to camp right here. And then play the same game they play. You believe in the Bible? Well, of course I do. Do you believe it's the inerrant Word of God? Well, of course I do. And you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, don't you? Well, yes, I do. See, that's the game they want to play with you, is get you nodding and agreeing with them, and then say, well, then why is it that all these people say this other thing that really isn't in the Bible? You wouldn't believe something that's not in the Bible now, would you? It's an old salesman technique. Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. Outthink them and ask them who Jesus is, because often they will deny the Lord. See, the trouble with wolves is they dress like sheep. Jesus said that. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't come and say, hello, I am your friendly neighborhood wolf. And if you don't mind, I'd like to take a half an hour of your time and eat you for lunch and give you some false doctrine. You don't mind, do you? They're going to come looking like a wolf or like a sheep, smiling like a sheep, smelling like a sheep, baaing like a sheep. But inwardly they are, and here's the word Jesus used, ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. They bring in what kind of heresies? Destructive heresies. They can destroy you. Case in point, Jonestown. Do you know that almost all of the people that got involved in drinking that green Kool-Aid at Jonestown and died were people who were raised in evangelical Christian homes who wanted to experience something more than what they had experienced? And they experienced it, all right, death. That's why it's called a destructive heresy. That's why Jesus called them ravenous wolves. And see, it's very important that we underscore these truths, because as much as the certainty of false prophets, Jesus said it, Paul said it, Peter says, there will be false teachers. There is also, here's the good news, an objective way of telling truth from error. An objective way of seeing if these guys are on the money or not. It's called the Word of God. And if you know the Scripture, you're going to be okay. If you know the scripture, you're going to be okay. That's the objective way to tell if they're right on or right off. And that's important because so often you will hear things like, now don't be too harsh, don't judge them. They're sincere, they mean well. That's the whole point. They mean well, but they can be destructive heresies. Don't be afraid to call a spade a spade. Don't be afraid to call a false doctrine a false doctrine. Now, I think we should distinguish between the people and the doctrine and attack the doctrine like crazy, but love the person like crazy. And constantly underscore that. I really love you, but this is wrong. And don't be afraid to do that. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. So people say, don't judge. I'm not a judge, I'm a fruit inspector. Jesus told me to be one. He said, judge you a righteous judgment. You see, there is a confusion among well-meaning but slow-learning Christians concerning this. Always quoting the scripture, judge not that you be not judged. And heaven forbid if you speak out against a false doctrine or false prophet, they'll come up to you and say, don't judge us. Don't judge people. Jesus is not speaking of bringing forth an evaluation or a discriminatory call against someone who's not teaching correct doctrine. He's speaking about a censorious form of condemnation upon a person, condemning a person to divine judgment. That's God's business. He said, you don't do that. But Jesus also said to judge as a command, a righteous judgment. And right after he said, don't judge lest you be judged, he said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Now, folks, if you don't use some kind of discrimination, how will you be able to tell who is swine and who is not? When he said, don't cast your pearls before swine, your jewels to the dogs and so forth, how can you tell who's a dog? Unless you can evaluate by an objective form of truth. So don't get the idea that it's wrong to say that's a wrong doctrine according to the Word of God. That's how you can tell if it's your opinion or if it's God's Word. That objective form of truth, the Word of God. Then it says in verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. And here's another way to distinguish a false prophet. They will exploit you. Which means literally make merchandise of you. They will fleece the sheep. And as you know, there are pastors and prophets and teachers who are interested in the fleece that the sheep produce for them rather than feeding the sheep to go out and reproduce for the kingdom of God. Instead of feeding, they want a fleece. Making merchandise or exploiting you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They'll use deceptive words to get the widow to give her last two mites. And what is very sad to me, and you know where I stand on ministers who beg for money, it makes my blood boil. I think that every Christian should realize his or her financial responsibility in tithing to the local church and giving to God's work on an ongoing weekly or monthly basis. That's just part of the word. You know that, I know that. But to constantly harp and beg and cajole the people for money is wrong. It misrepresents the Lord, especially when it's done in a deceptive way. You know what I really detest? I've got a stack of them. Are letters that look like they were written to you personally, as if God laid you as a personal friend on somebody's heart when that person doesn't know you from Adam. And then they'll even have the computer underline in red ink, like he took out his magic mark and went, shh, shh, shh. Dear Marge, as I was in my prayer closet the other day, the Lord laid you personally on my heart and spoke to me that you have great needs. Marge, I'm concerned about this, and I wrote to you personally about that. Ever get any letters like that? I get a bunch of them like that. And it irks me. Using deceptive words, and the whole pitch is money. It's a scam. As much as I hate seeing the body of Christ ripped off, I really love the fact that God is just and that he will one day judge these people. I get some satisfaction in knowing that. Even as I see evil all over the world, and I know that if God is a God of justice, he better start judging people, and he will judge people. And that's righteousness, folks. That's not lack of mercy. God will be merciful, certainly, to those who will allow God to be merciful. But Peter has a message here, and that is his judgment is going to come. God's judgment will fall on false teachers and on people who practice iniquity. God will be merciful up to a point, then there'll come a time when the mercy curtain is closed and judgment falls. And he gives, actually, from verse 4 all the way down, three examples of judgment. I've told you before, but you know, that's why I like teaching Peter, because he said, you already know these things, so I'll tell them again. I can use that as a verse now for this book. In the early church, as the church grew and was very popular, the problems arose and the leadership saw that the problems were arising. And so they wrote a book on how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet. The name of the book was called the Didache, and it was written around 100 A.D., it was written by some of the apostles, the church leaders. It's not considered a book of scripture, something that you would quote from being the word of God, but it was their manual to be able to tell who is a false prophet or who's a true prophet. And because a lot of these guys were itinerants, they'd come from town to town, they wrote things like, if a person comes to your town, claims to be a prophet of God, and wants to stay in your house, let him. If he comes in the name of the Lord, show him hospitality. Invite him in, give him a bed, give him food. But if he starts prophesying for his own gain, he's a false prophet. In other words, if he says, thus saith the Lord, prepare a big feast. Now that's fine if he does that, because it might be that God is getting you prepared to feed somebody else. But if he says, thus says the Lord, prepare me a big feast, and he sits down and he scarfs his face out at that feast, he's a false prophet. If he comes and he stays more than 3 days at your house, living off of you freely, kick him out. He's a false prophet. This is all in the Didache. Wonderful manual. We should pass it around today. Then it says, if someone comes to your congregation and begs you for money, he's a false prophet. Whew. If that was an operation today, a lot of people would be red tagged in their ministry. They'd be shut down by the official heresy hunters. They'd be red tagged if they beg for money. By covetousness, that's their motivation. They want something. They will exploit you or make merchandise of you. You know that this isn't just a soapbox. Jesus got really bothered when he went in and he saw the people making merchandise, the religious leaders making merchandise of the people in the temple. He saw that the people really wanted to worship God, had a sincere heart to love and to praise God. And there were these people making merchandise of God's people. And Jesus didn't simply say, well, you know, we have disagreeing views on how worship should be carried out. He took a whip. He drove them out. Now, I wouldn't suggest that you take a whip. Jesus has that prerogative. It was his Father's house. He was the Son of God. But he left for us a demonstration of what God thinks about people who, for covetousness' sake, in deceptive words, rip people off. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. That's another mark of the false teacher. He is self-willed. He wants his own way, not God's way. His theme is, I did it my way. And God's going to do things his way in the judgment. They want their own way. They won't listen. They're not accountable to anyone. They say, oh, I'm a prophet of God. No, I don't have to be accountable to anyone. God speaks directly to me. And they really want their own way instead of the way of God. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Three examples of two things. Two things are God in times past judged angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the world for its wickedness under Noah. And God knows how to make a difference in his judgment and not judge believing people along with unbelievers. That's a comfort. God will judge the unbeliever, just like he did three times in the past, he says. But God knows how to make a difference and not take the righteous in the midst of the judgment with the wicked, which sheds some light on the whole idea of the Great Tribulation period and when the rapture will come, I believe. There's a principle that's consistent all the way through Scripture. Notice the first example in verse 4. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What angels is he speaking about? Well, he could be speaking about the third of the angels that fell when Lucifer rebelled against the Lord God. The Bible tells us that a third of the angels fell in the rebellion, and I believe they constitute presently what are known as demons, in league with Satan against your soul and against the plan of God in this world. There are rankings of angels, mights, dominions, powers, and it could mean that he's speaking about those angels who sin, but it's also possible that he's speaking about the angels way back in Genesis chapter 6. And many, in fact, a good majority of the scholars believe that's what he's referring to. Since the demons aren't kept in darkness right now, they have free reign for a while. Back in Genesis 6, there was a perversion that took place. It says, the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And the NIV translates it correctly by saying, angelic beings for sons of God came in and had sexual relationships, it seems, with the human race, with human females, creating this weird species of race in the antediluvian period. God's whole point is that he judged that kind of perversion. He didn't let that kind of sexual perversion go unnoticed. He took swift action. And it could be that he's referring to these angels being chained in Tartarus, is the Greek word for hell. Tartarus. A place of confinement and consignment until final judgment takes place. And then the second example is in verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now this is kind of interesting. Just in case there is a false prophet thinking, well, you know, so I have a few errors. Look at the crowds that follow me. Certainly God wouldn't judge me along with all of these crowds. Well, the point here is God judged the entire world except eight people. That's heavy duty, isn't it? Only eight people were saved from the judgment through the flood. The whole world was wiped out. And if God did it then, don't think, false prophet, that because you have a large crowd of people and you put out literature, that God's going to stop. And that God would stop short with you. And then finally, the example in verse 6 is turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were known for their aggressive homosexual behavior, sodomy, into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment was to be an example for anyone who would follow in the footsteps of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's God's ultimate display to those who would afterward live ungodly. Now there's a little bit of a mystery verse in the next verse. It says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. It's a mystery that in the New Testament, God would call Lot righteous. As I read him, the guy is pretty flaky in the Old Testament. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. He kind of made movements toward Sodom. Then he lived closer to Sodom. Finally, he moved into Sodom, and pretty soon he was one of the leaders of the city sitting at the gate. Not only that, but when the angels came to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, they were angelic beings in some kind of human guise because they could walk into the city. Lot recognized them. They came to Lot's house to stay. Lot said, sure, stay at my house. The men of the city came to Lot's house and said, send those men out who came with you tonight that we might have sexual relationships with them. That was their request. And Lot said, no, they're my guests, but take my daughters instead. Thank you, Dad. I love you too. What kind of a father would give his daughters in sexual perversion to the entire city that came at the door? And yet it could be that God, just not seeing blindly, but through the eyes of love and mercy, since he did make a commitment of faith, as did Abraham, when God spoke to Abraham about the covenant that he would establish, and Abraham was justified by faith, that in contrast to Sodom, he was still vexed with that kind of a living, but he was so sucked up into it, into the vortex of that kind of sin, that he just lost the ability of discernment. I don't know. But it flabbergasts me on one hand. On the other hand, it kind of comforts me that God, through Peter in the New Testament, would call a man like that righteous. Verse 8, there's a real clue there, folks. It says, he tormented his righteous soul. And whenever you make movements toward Sodom, you really ruin or torment, or the word in Greek is torture, your own soul. He was torturing his own soul living in Sodom. He was going down, 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 but he did it to himself. But here's that beautiful principle in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In Romans chapter 5, it says we have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Much more we shall be saved from wrath through him. It says in the book of, I think, Thessalonians, that he has reserved wrath not for his children, but for those who will not believe. He has not appointed us to wrath, it says. I want you to keep your finger here and turn to Revelation for just a moment. Revelation chapter 3. The church of Philadelphia, Jesus is writing to in Revelation 3 in verse 7. But notice what he says in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, to endure, I also will keep you from, not through, not in the midst of, keep you from the hour of trial or temptation or tribulation. The word is translated like that in the Greek. Which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. There is coming upon the earth a 7-year tribulation period where God unleashes his wrath upon sinful man who has been in rebellion against God. It lasts 7 years. I believe that God will take his church out of the world before the 7 years even begin. It's called the rapture of the church. There's people who have been arguing about it for years. They call themselves pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, or post-tribulation rapture. The Bible does teach a rapture, a great catching away of the saints, of the church, of the remnant out of the world. Some believe it'll be in the middle, some at the end. I believe it's going to be before the great tribulation, because it's always been consistent with God's character to make a difference in his judgment, to deliver the righteous from the day of wrath. Noah was placed in an ark, one of 8 people, was lifted up above the earth, although the flood was all around him and below him. God shut the door and sealed him. Rahab the harlot believed in the Lord. God made a difference when he judged Jericho. Sodom and Gomorrah, God rescued Lot and his family. And so we have all of those examples, and it's consistent with the Word of God. Now, the Great Tribulation period, for those who aren't studied up on it, is a time when God not only judges the world, but deals with a special group of people, His people, the children of Israel. And out of that will come 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which will come and spread the gospel throughout all the world. It'll be a time of great trial, but it will also be a time of great salvation. But the Great Tribulation period is known as the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. Time of Jacob's trouble. It's for the Jewish nation. When Jesus spoke of the judgments to beware of in Matthew 24, he was speaking to the Jews, not to the church. There's a big difference. God always made a difference when he judged. It says in the New Testament that we are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm looking for. I am looking and waiting for Jesus Christ to return to the earth and snatch his church out of it. That is a blessed hope. It's not too blessed for me to think that I'm going to go through 7 years of tribulation and be kept through it rather than from it. For the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous or the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Secret, however. Noah built an ark. God commanded him to do it. Noah had to get in the ark. Noah couldn't play tiddlywinks. Noah had to take God's provision and get inside the ark, and God closed him in. God has provided for you Jesus Christ before the Great Tribulation period. You can call upon him. You can go inside the ark, so to speak. He will close you in and seal you. And when that time comes, deliver you, being one of his godly children from that time of wrath. That's a beautiful promise. He knows how to do that. That's been consistent with him all throughout Scripture. In verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. This is something Jude speaks about in his book. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, in the next few verses, he really blasts them. He kind of turns on all the cannons and just blows them away. Some of the words he uses are very strong because they are teaching stuff that they say is the truth. They say you can be liberated by following this truth, and yet they're hypocrites. They're following a licentious, adulterous kind of a lifestyle. You know, Jesus always got bummed out around hypocrites. He could handle people who were honest. You know, if somebody came up to him and said, "Jesus, I'm really blowing it. I've sinned." His merciful, healing hands would go out to receive that person. But if somebody came in self-righteous pomp and put on a show, when they really weren't living it inside, he came unglued at them. He tore off the mask, is what he did. And in Matthew chapter 23, he unleashes a chapter full of "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" and just nails them. To the religious leaders, he nails them. To the harlot on the street who sought his mercy, he forgave because they were honest. Now Peter says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling or drawing away unstable souls." They're looking for the new convert, the person who's excited about Jesus, the person who isn't grounded in the Word yet. And they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. That is, the curse of God rests upon them. They have forsaken the right way, have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. Wow. Wow, powerful stuff. Now, what does it mean? Back in verse 15, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray following the way of Balaam. Remember, Balaam, in the book of Numbers, was a prophet for hire, so to speak. Your local prophet to make a buck. Balak, king of Moab, heard about Balaam being a prophet. Knowing that prophets have power to call down curses or to pronounce blessings from God, he heard that Balaam was a prophet of God. So he sent men with bucks to go over to Balaam and say, Balaam, here's some money. Prophesy for us. We want you to curse the children of Israel. They're on their way across the Jordan, going to enter into the land. They're taking our land. I don't want that. Curse them. God spoke to Balaam and said, these men are coming. Don't go with them. Send them away. He sent them away. Balak sent more people with more money. Finally, Balaam was going to see Balak, the king of Moab. As he was going, in the road, on his donkey's riding, in the road an angel stood with a sword drawn. Balaam didn't see it. The donkey did. The donkey stopped. Any animal would panic seeing a flaming angel with a sword. The donkey's going, whoa! And Balaam thinking, now what is my donkey stopping in the middle of the road? I've got to go pronounce a few blessings and cursings. I got a job to do. Took out his whip and started beating that old donkey to get it moving. Donkey wouldn't budge, just stayed there. And Balaam said, you know, you dumb donkey, and started spanking the thing. Finally, God opened the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey turns around and says, Balaam, why are you beating me? I've always been a good donkey. Now, you think that's strange. What is even more strange is that Balaam starts talking back to the donkey. I've got a job to do. He starts explaining to a stupid donkey what he's going to be doing. Finally, it dawns on him, this is really stupid. And he sees the angel in the road. And he's told, he's forbidden by the Lord to go and pronounce a curse. Finally, Balaam goes down to Moab, looks down and sees the children of Israel. Balaam takes him on a precipice overlooking the Jordan Valley. And as Balaam looks over the children of Israel, instead of cursing them like Balak wanted, he blessed them. And Balak said, no! You got to curse him. That's what I brought you here for. Took him to another point. Balaam blessed them all over again. Balak said, you don't understand. I'm giving you money to curse these people. It didn't work. And finally, Balaam said, you know what? I cannot curse whom the Lord has blessed, but let me tell you a way that you can really get these children of Israel. Send the women of Moab down into the camp and intermingle with these men and seduce the men. And as soon as they're seduced, because these men are going to be sexually attracted to these girls, it's good bait, then have these women bring out their idols in the midst of the sexual activity, honoring their gods. Because they themselves will bring a curse down upon them for their sexual immorality, lowering their standard, compromising with the world. And we're going to bring in idol worship, and they're going to bring the curse on themselves. Balak thought, I like this guy. He thinks well. And the children of Israel were cursed by their own doings. And the whole point here is that here is a man who had no scruples morally. He lived in sexual immorality, or certainly he condoned sexual immorality, although he was to be a prophet of God. And two, he did it for money. He did the work of the ministry just to make a buck. That was his motivation. And that is leaving the right way and following the error of Balaam. Sexual promiscuity and representing God deceptively for money. On a weekly almost basis, we have people that come into the church that want to be married who for somehow, some reason, don't understand that it's wrong to live together sexually before marriage. Now, I don't know how they got that, but just to clear the slate, it is sinful to have sexual relationships of any kind before marriage. Absolutely, under any condition, it is wrong. It destroys your witness, it destroys your walk. You're walking into Satan's trap. I don't care how much you say, but we love each other. Be honest. You lust each other. Because if you really loved each other, you'd wait. You'd say, no, we love each other so much, we can't wait. Paul said in Corinthians, love is patient. True love will wait. And gals, if the guy says to you, I love you so much, baby. Why wait? We love each other. And you say no, and he keeps doing it. Punch him. But certainly rebuke him and get out of there. Don't listen to it. Don't leave the right way for sexual promiscuity. Do it God's way. Father knows best. You know, God, for those of you who are waiting for mates, God has the person picked out for you. God wants that relationship to blossom, and he's got someone in store for you, a relationship that will cause your life to bloom. Don't settle for second best, and don't taint it by jumping out ahead of the will of God. It will cause you months and years of misery. I will guarantee that. I have seen so much of it in so many lives. All you have to do is ask the people who followed the way of Balaam, the children of Israel, people today, people I've talked to. It's not worth it. We'll finish up the next few verses. It says, for they speak great swelling words of emptiness. What a descriptive phrase that is. Well, what was the content of their doctrine? Well, great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to a true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. And a sow or a pig having washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is the fate of those who are led astray by these false teachers that he addresses in this chapter. Now, because of this verse and a few others, there has been an ongoing theological argument for centuries concerning eternal security or losing your salvation. And the camps are mainly two, and believe me, they are at each other's throat. They are animate about their position. And they seem to miss the whole issue here. I think they both miss the point. Peter really doesn't address that issue head on here. His whole point is that a person is in serious trouble if he, as a Christian, starts reaching out and getting entangled in the things of the world. There's a destruction factor. Whatever level you want to call it, you call it that. But there is a destruction factor. There's a degeneration, a breaking down of your joy, of your power, of your witness, perhaps of your physical life, and some people that even believe your spiritual life. A dog returns to his vomit and a pig to the wallowing in the mire. You see, I really don't think the issue should be, can you lose your salvation? Don't get hung up about that. You know what you should concentrate on? The very other side of the coin. It says, if you add to your faith virtue, to knowledge, self-control, love, kindness, you will never stumble or fall. Just make sure that you are diligently adding to your faith. You don't have to worry about eternal security ever again. I did a whole tape on this. It's in the bookstore if you want to get further input on it. And perhaps next week as we finish off with chapter 3 and end 2 Peter, we'll talk a little bit about that and backtrack a few verses. But in closing, since we've been speaking about false teachers, Peter warned his audience of false teachers. Paul warned the church about false teachers. Jesus warned the disciples about the coming of false teachers. You know why? It's one of the marks of a good shepherd, is that you'll tell your flock that there's wolves out there. One of the marks of a good shepherd is that they will warn the people whom they love. Someone once said, if you're going to put poison on the medicine shelf, make sure that you mark it clearly. And I love that about Jesus. He marked them clearly. He called them what they were, false prophets. Peter called them what they were. Paul called them what they were. And you know one of the marks, by the way, of the false prophet in the Old Testament? Unbiblical optimism. Not optimism, unbiblical optimism. I think it's good to have an optimistic outlook. I mean, you've got Jesus. You should have a good, positive outlook. But an unbiblical optimism can be dangerous. What do I mean by that? I would like to close by reading a couple verses in Jeremiah, and then we'll close our Bibles and we'll pray. Jeremiah chapter 23. It says in verse 1, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Verse 9, God says, my heart is broken within me because of the prophets. It says in verse 11, both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil will come upon you. And God was about to judge the nation of Israel for idolatry. And Jeremiah is out there proclaiming that judgment, and everybody's saying, you know, Jeremiah, you sure are a negative preacher. You ought to be more positive, Jer. I mean, these are king's kids. God wouldn't judge them. I mean, they deserve the best. And God certainly would give it to them. Peace, peace. And God says, there's no peace. What's around the corner is not peaceful. But they're speaking those things. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Wow. They were out saying, peace, peace. God says, judgment is coming. There's a test that you can test if there is a false or true prophet. We gave you a few of them tonight. I could boil them down into three categories. First is the test of character. Does that person who speaks to you in the name of the Lord have the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Jesus Christ in his life? Does he love the truth? Is he sold out to Jesus? Or is he self-willed? As Peter said, not God-willed. So the first test is character. Second test is creed. What are the doctrines he teaches? Are they biblical? Be a Berean. Acts 17:11 should be one of your life verses. And the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they received the word, as Paul was teaching them, with great joy. But they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Test everything you hear. I don't care who teaches you. With the word of God and see if it really gels with it, if it lines up or not. If the person is saying, the gate really isn't so narrow, it's real wide. Wake up and smell the coffee, know that it's a false prophet. Jesus said it's very narrow. Now, I'm going to warn you, they're going to come with lots of smiles, and they're going to have big followings, they're going to have big churches, some of them. I think of Robert Schuller, who said, almost verbatim, "I can think of no more destructive teaching that has been taught the Church of Jesus, that has been taught people, than to tell them that they are sinners in need of a Savior." I've got that quote on file. He said, it's wrong to tell people that they are sinners. You know what, folks? If people don't know they're sinners, they're not going to reach for a Savior. Because Jesus is a Savior that saves from sin. That's his job. And when you have people saying, it's wrong and negative to tell people apart from God that they're sinners, Jesus would beg to differ with him. And how I love Jesus for naming them, for marking them. And how I love Paul for even calling them in the New Testament by name, saying, some have erred concerning the resurrection, saying that it is already past, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have erred. And then he said, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. May the Lord reward him according to his deeds. Those were public statements. How I thank God for that model. People who love the truth and were willing to expose falseness, false prophecy. Don't be afraid of it. And a word of warning, don't be a heresy hunter. People can go to that extreme. They're just looking for every little thing. You know what? If you just give yourself to the Scripture, the Word of God, and really soak your life with the Scripture, you will be able to tell truth and error easily. You learn truth and error not by studying error, but by studying the truth. And error will come along and you go, that's weird. That just doesn't gel, man. It's not right. You don't have to be that aggressive against it, I think. They're already aggressive. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you. They'll knock on your door. They'll come to you. They'll pass out the stuff to you. If they're going to come to you, beware of them and love them for Jesus' sake. Tell them what's right and what's wrong, but love that person and tell the person, you know, I really love you. And then share the gospel with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, because of your great love for us, you spent an entire chapter in this epistle warning us of the certainty of the judgment of the false prophet and helping us to recognize and discern the true from the false by certain giveaway things. Thank you, Lord, that you love us enough as a shepherd to protect your sheep, that you want to feed your sheep, and help us, Lord, to be aware of those who would seek to fleece the body of Christ. And on a personal level, God, I pray that we would be our brother's keeper. To come to that brother or sister and to guard that one as a precious lamb for whom you died. In Jesus' name, amen.